Well, good morning. Now, please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. The title of this morning's sermon is Love Since You Have Been Born Again. And we're returning to our study through the book of 1 Peter. Actually, today, we come to the end of what I would consider to be the first section of 1 Peter. I've entitled our journey through chapter 1, Chosen Exiles. We have been chosen by God. God has loved us and caused us to be born again. And our primary citizenship is now in heaven, which means that in relationship to our heavenly home, we are living in exile. We are only temporary residents. And that actually makes us different than the surrounding culture. When I was at university, I had to take this gen ed math class called Critical Thinking and Problem Solving. Nobody wanted to take this class, but we all had to. And I remember one day I came to class and the professor surprised us with not a pop quiz, but a pop exam. And it was pretty thick, right? And the only instructions he gave us before taking it was he told us it would be a timed exam and please follow the directions. And so the first instruction said, you know, please mark your name on the test. And the second instruction said, please read the entire exam before you start answering the questions. And so I looked through, you know, I browsed through the kinds of questions that I was going to be answering, and it was a bit intimidating. My stress level went up because it really looked like there wasn't enough time to finish all the questions on the exam. So I hurriedly, you know, started writing my answers. But I noticed when we were maybe a little over halfway through the exam, I noticed that there was a couple students. And just a minority, only a few, not the majority of the class by any stretch, but there was a few of them who seemed to have finished in a remarkably short amount of time. And they were sitting there with their pencils down, sort of contentedly waiting for the clock to wind down. And the thing is, they had read all the instructions, because the very last question on the exam said, if you've marked your name on the exam, you're finished. And so what happened was you had these two groups of students. The majority of us knuckleheads were all stressed out and freaking out because we didn't think we would have enough time. But the few, and the ironic thing was the few who actually got it right, ironically, they weren't even the best ones at math. They weren't the students who were getting like A pluses in the class. What made them different is that they had received a message that the rest of us had failed to read and understand. The reason that Christians are different in the world is because we've received and embraced the message of the gospel. We have a different home now. America, as wonderful as it is not our true home. We're different. We're like exiles. We have different values and different practices because of the way the message of the gospel has changed us. Now, before we read our passage together, I want to remind you that Peter is writing to people who are suffering. We haven't seen that in chapter 1 yet, but when we get into chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see that the people he's writing to are living under very difficult circumstances. They are suffering, and they're suffering in two ways. They're suffering because of just the effects of living in a sin-cursed world, like we suffer as well. But they also are suffering persecution at the hands of a majority Greco-Roman culture that views the way that they are different as a threat to the common good and a threat to the unity of the empire. One of the bloggers I like to read is Tim Challies, and he's recently published a new video series called Epic. And in it, he travels to different countries in the world, and he finds these objects or archaeological artifacts that explain the story of Christianity. And you know, it's an interesting series. In his first episode, he goes to Rome, and he goes to the Palatine Hill on Rome. The Palatine Hill is where all the emperors had their palaces. And he goes to the Palatine Hill, and he shows you the Alexamenos Graffito. It's a piece of Roman graffiti that we think is probably the first, at least in terms of archaeology, the first known depiction of Jesus on the cross that we've found in archaeology. And what it depicts is a man on a Roman cross with the head of a donkey. And underneath the cross is someone worshiping. And the caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God. It's a mockery of an early Christian named Alexamenos. It's mocking him for being so ridiculous that he would worship some guy who got crucified on a Roman cross. And the reason I use the Alexamenos graffito as an illustration is just to illustrate that when Peter wrote to these people, the persecution that they faced was not just official government persecution. There was also the informal persecution of mockery from the culture around them. And so Peter writes to try and help these Christians who are suffering, and he does give a lot of comfort. But his letter is not just filled with comfort. It's also filled with counsel and instruction. And in some ways, this letter actually contains marching orders. It gives us commands and things to do, because Peter understands that even in our suffering, we still need to give ourselves to the plans and purposes of God. And there's wonderful pastoral wisdom in that. And so Peter writes to comfort these Christians, but his letter is not just full of comfort, it's a call to action. Because when we suffer, one of the things we're tempted by, at least if you're like me, I can admit it, when I suffer, I'm tempted to just circle the wagons and look out for number one. And the problem is we can become all too self-protective and all too self-focused. Perhaps even in the middle of yours. And so what we'll do is we'll withdraw from relationships and isolate ourselves. We'll withdraw from loving service to others. Maybe you even think to yourself, you know, I'm so miserable and I want at least some joy in this life. And so you give yourself to an earthly pleasure. Maybe you even cross one of God's boundaries for the purposes of pleasure. And so where you end up is, now you've isolated yourselves from others. Maybe you even commit sin and some of those consequences come home to you on top of the suffering you were already facing. And now your position is worse than it was when you started off. And so there's wonderful wisdom that Peter gives us in still calling us to participate in the plans and purposes of God, even in our suffering. And that's not just for God's glory and for the good of all the people around us. It's also for the good of your own soul. Suffering doesn't change the game. So the call to set our hope on the grace that we'll receive when Christ returns, the call to work at becoming holy as God is holy, the call that we saw last week to fear our Heavenly Father with an informed and appropriate fear, those calls are not just applicable to us when we're in a season of particular blessing and ease. Those callings are for every moment of our lives, even when we suffer. Because we can be so weak in our zeal and so fickle in our faith that honestly, we need to hear these exhortations that Peter gives us. Now, as your pastor, I do want to say, I have some idea of the suffering that you're facing. We have a number among us who are grieving over the loss of loved ones. We've had a number of funerals in the congregation recently. Also, we've had people who have been quarantined with COVID-19. We now have two members, in effect, living as shut-ins at the rehabilitation center at Falls Run. There are members of our church facing financial difficulties. There are members who have adult children, and they're weeping for their adult children because their adult children are destroying their own lives. We have couples coping with the stress of raising young children. And if the Bible didn't encourage cover to cover in Scripture, children are portrayed as a blessing from the Lord. But having lived with the stress of raising children, it's tempting in a worldly way to say they had too many children too close together. And so we have people living under stress. And the temptation is to just live in survival mode. And Peter is calling us out of that. He's calling us to live for something more than just survival. So let's read the text together, starting in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Peter began his letter with this wonderful doxology, reminding us of all the benefits that we've received in salvation. But now he turns to talk about the moral implications of our salvation. Now that we've been redeemed, how should we live? And as I mentioned earlier, he exhorted us to set our hope completely on the grace that we'll receive when Christ returns. He exhorted us to work at becoming holy as God is holy, and to live with an appropriate fear of our Heavenly Father. And now he's going to exhort us to love one another. And the structure of this section is sort of like the structure last week. There's one command given in verse 22, and we're given a couple of supports and encouragements that help us obey the command. So let's look at the command first in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So the command there is to love one another from the heart. He uses the word agape love the self-sacrificing love of the will. And perhaps no command is more important for us to hear than the call to love others. Because even when we're suffering, we can still participate in God's transforming work of love. We're called to incarnate the love of Christ in the unique circle of relationships we live in. You have the high calling of making the love of the invisible Christ visible to others through the way that you love them. Even if your suffering has placed you in a situation where there's severe limitations on your availability or your freedom of movement, there are still small but significant ways that you can still bless others. You can be the touch of His hand. You can demonstrate His goodness. You can reflect His patience. You can model His forgiveness. You can imitate His faithfulness. You can demonstrate His acceptance, even when it's not really deserved. One of the reasons God has placed you in the situation you're in is to be instruments of His transforming grace in the lives of those around you. And that's your calling, not just because love is a wonderful thing, but because love represents the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is the most powerful transforming force in the cosmos, and He invites you to participate in the work He's doing by loving others. Now, it is a common thing for cultures to be confused, and even those of us as individual people, to be confused about love. We are not the first culture with counterfeit definitions of love and faulty conceptions of love. And so Peter uses four qualifiers in this verse when he gives the command that help us understand the kind of love he's talking about. The first qualifier is sincere. We're called to have a sincere love, a genuine, authentic love. The call to this kind of love goes far beyond politeness or just being nice. This love is not just giving an unconditional affirmation that I'll never disagree with anyone. There are times where actually disagreeing might be in the other person's best long-term interest. There are times when warning someone about the danger they're headed into is actually the most loving thing to do. And so this genuine love is a love that says what it, in a godly way, expresses what it honestly believes and honestly feels. And it doesn't treat people as a means to getting something it wants, or it doesn't start treating people as an obstacle in the way of getting what it wants. Peter gives us sort of a double emphasis on this conception of love, because at the end of the verse, he says, love one another from the heart. And that idea, from the heart, it's in Greek, it's giving the same idea as sincere. The two go together. Loving from the heart is the same as having a sincere love. So I'm not loving you because I'm trying to place you in my debt or get something from you or just because I'm a people pleaser who wants your approval. I'm loving you without mixed motives because I want to be a part of God's grace in your life. I have a sincere love. This is the kind of love that says, in essence, God has been so good to me in the past, whether I perceive it or not, He's being good to me in the present. I actually know, based on Scripture, He's going to be good to me all the way into eternity future. And so now I want to love people in the same way that I've already been loved by God. This is a sincere love. Second, It's a brotherly love. The word for love next to sincere at the top of the verse is the word Philadelphia. This is the Philadelphia love. So this is, since we have a Philadelphia near us, this is not the kind of love that you would experience on the streets of Philadelphia, okay? But in Greek, this was familial love, the love of brothers and sisters for one another, and not a dysfunctional familial love, right? Not brothers who are too competitive with each other, not sisters who are constantly arguing with each other, but brothers and sisters who love one another with a special affection because they're family and they look out for each other and protect each other. That's the kind of imagery that's used here. And this imagery is not a top-down imagery. Top-down imagery isn't wrong, like of a parent for a child. Parents receive commands in Ephesians and Colossians and places like that. But I want you to note that here, the love is not a top-down love. It's a side-by-side love of brother and sister for each other. It pictures how at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. And so I would confess to you as your pastor, I want to do a better job loving you, but I also need your love. I need your brotherly care. I need your affection. I need your prayers. I need your accountability. I need your encouragement. So the need of our church family is to live with a familial, brotherly, sisterly love for one another. And I'm part of that. I need that. If Christ is the head of the church, then everything else is just body, even pastors and elders. And so we need the same encouragement and accountability that you all need. And so this is a love that comes alongside to give help and hope and warning and encouragement, depending on whatever the need of the moment is. The third word that defines this love is the word fervently. Other translations use the word earnestly, I think. It means a zealous love. The implication is that this love is motivated. It takes initiative. It's self-starting. It's proactive. It doesn't wait around for opportunities to come to it or for the church to design a program. It has its eyes open, its eyes up, and its ears open for needs, and then has an open heart to meet those needs. This is a proactive love that checks in on others, even if they haven't asked for any help. And then fourth, Peter uses a phrase that defines this love. And I need to say something about this phrase. Excuse me. He uses a phrase that I think is important for us as American Christians to just stop and think about. He uses a phrase that other cultures and other Christians in other places and other times may not have needed to hear. They just all get it. But I think we need to stop and think about it. He uses the phrase, one another. And what that alerts us to is that fulfilling this command happens in the context of community. You can't fulfill the command to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ if you isolate yourself from your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So part of what this command is implying is that you live in Christian community with real relationships. The best way to actually fulfill this command when you think about putting yourself in a situation, in a context to fulfill it, is being meaningfully involved in a local church where you build friendships with other Christians. And so this command is to love one another sincerely with a brotherly affection, fervently from the heart, all within the context of Christian community in the local church. Now, let's be honest as we look back at this command. I find it really helpful for me that Peter has defined the kind of love he's calling us to with all these qualifiers. That helps me immensely. But I also find that that what he commands is intimidating, right? It's hard to love other people this way. When I sat down in my study and I was trying to get my arms around this, and I'm thinking about how to preach this to you guys, I stopped after feeling like I had really gotten my arms around it, and I just said, Lord, help me. Help me do this. I don't know that the word fervent always describes my love for other people. It can be hard, even sincere. I can start out sincerely trying to love someone, but then partway through the process, there's mixed motives. There are times where I can hold my church family at arm's length. It's just hard to love with this kind of love. I need help. And the good news is that these verses give us help. They give us encouragement that we have some help obeying these commands. The first encouragement and help we find is in verse 22, where Peter says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." Now, let me be clear about what Peter is not saying. Peter is not saying that by obeying biblical rules, you purified your own soul on your own. That's not what he's communicating here. In the New Testament, the words obedience and faith are often used interchangeably as synonyms for faith in the New Testament. What this is actually a description of the gospel. The claim of the gospel is not just that it's good news, but that it's objective truth that everyone should bow the knee to. Obedience to the truth here means believing the gospel. It means repenting and placing your faith in Jesus. That's how your soul was purified. And the Greek word for purified here is used in the perfect tense. Now, this is really important. What that means is that there was a past event, your purification from sin, that has ongoing consequences even now into the present. In other words, the gospel didn't just purify you in the past. It purified you in the past, but has now given you a new capacity to love others in the present. God explains it this way through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols." That's the purification. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So in salvation, God doesn't just purify and cleanse us. He puts his spirit within us, and he transforms our heart so that we have a growing track record of obedience to his command, but also a growing track record of love for other people. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Imagine that you wanted to live out in the country. You've been living in Fredericksburg, but you want to have a house with a little bit of a yard, and so you buy a plot of land, a plot of wooded land out in Spotsylvania, and you want to build a house. Well, what's the first thing you're going to do on that parcel of property? You're going to cut down the trees. You're going to clear the land so that you have room to build a house. The gospel does something similar in your heart. It clears the lot of your heart. When you became obedient to the gospel, there was actually this process that happened in your heart. You became aware of your sin. In the past, you had been blind to your sin. You were full of your own virtue. You thought you were great. But now you started to see your sin for what it was. And once you began to see your sin for what it was, you also then fell under this deep conviction where you began to see the exceeding sinfulness of your sin in a way that you had never seen it before. Now, when that was happening, the opening of blind eyes, bringing conviction of sin, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. So that was evidence that God's grace was operating in your life. And what that conviction caused you to do is agree with God about your sin. That's the meaning of the New Testament word for confession. We agree with God. We say the same thing as God about our sin. And so you confessed your sin. And that confession, you confessed your sin without making excuses or justifying it or shifting the blame to others. You took full responsibility. And that confession led to repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of direction in my life. So the direction I was moving in was I was at the center of the universe, building my own kingdom and trying to accomplish my will on earth. And I turned from that to see that God is the center of all things, and I want to be a part of building his kingdom and doing his will on earth. And what happens then is that there then becomes space in my heart to actually love God and others. So Peter is actually giving you an encouragement by talking about your purification. He's saying that the past purification of the gospel in your life has now given you the capacity to love others in a way that you never could have before you repented. That's encouraging. And there's more help to be had. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So the second help you have is that you've been born again. And he says you've been born again by a seed. Now, when he uses the word seed, that clues us in to, he's using seed as like a picture or a metaphor for something that is life-giving, right? So now we're using a biological, reproductive illustration. Biologically speaking, you are the product of the seed of your father and the egg of your mother, right? But by contrast to their seed, which will grow up but one day will eventually die, it's mortal, God has planted within you a seed that will never die. An undying kind of life was put in you when he caused you to be born again. And that gives hope as well as a new capacity to love. The seed of the new birth is described here as imperishable. And what that means is that your soul is imperishable, which therefore means you have hope. You've been connected to something eternal, and there's this new life energy in you that will never go away. To illustrate the new birth, I like the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John 3. Do you remember this? Nicodemus comes to him at night, and for the record, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, and according to Jesus, one of the most popular teachers in Israel. And Nicodemus comes to him, but Nicodemus isn't hostile. He's willing to listen and learn from Jesus. In fact, Christians like to speculate that Nicodemus came at night because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees to see him and was trying to be all clandestine. And think about the way Jesus responds to Nicodemus, right? Jesus could have said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the problem with you Pharisees is that you add your man-made rules to what God has already said in Scripture, and it just muddies the water. He could have said, Nicodemus, the trouble with the Pharisees is that you guys actually are deluded into thinking you've kept God's law, so you see no reason for his grace, and you see no reason to give grace or be gentle to others, because you actually think that you've kept the law. Jesus could have said that, and on other occasions, he is willing to argue those things with the Pharisees. But what does he say to Nicodemus? He basically says, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Nicodemus, your greatest need is to be born again. You need new spiritual life within you. because that's the biggest thing. It's the new spiritual birth. Because that new spiritual birth grants eternal life, and it transforms you so you can begin living for the plans and purposes of God. Now notice what Peter does next. He describes this seed. We've been born again because of this imperishable seed, and he describes this imperishable seed through which we've been born again as the living and enduring Word of God. Now by calling God's Word living, Peter is pointing to the fact that God's Word is life-giving. It imparts spiritual life to us. It's living and active, and now would be the perfect time to cross-reference to Hebrews and talk about how God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because Peter doesn't emphasize so much that God's Word is living, even though that's true. Peter camps out on how God's Word is enduring. In fact, when I say he camps out, he spends the next two verses emphasizing that it's the enduring Word of God. And he does so by quoting the prophet Isaiah, and you can find the section he's quoting in Isaiah 40. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Peter quotes Isaiah 40, and there's a context you've got to see for this, okay? Remember, earlier in the chapter, he has called us exiles. We're exiles here on earth. Isaiah 40 was also written to exiles. It was written to Jews who were living in the Babylonian exile. Their nation had been taken over, their army destroyed, their capital sacked, their temple demolished. In fact, if you go back and you study the history of that period, Approximately two-thirds of the Jewish people were killed either by starvation or the sword. And so those who ended up in Babylon, many of them had probably lost a lot of family members and friends, and they were now slaves in Babylon. And the question is, how will our people ever become free again? I mean, even if there was a nation that wanted to free us, how could they defeat these guys? How could they defeat this Babylonian kingdom that's so grand? And part of Isaiah's meaning in Isaiah 40 is this. Guys, the Babylonian Empire, which it's just unimaginable to think that they would ever be defeated, the Babylonian Empire is like grass. It's going to fade away. Peter could have said the same thing about the mighty Roman Empire that his audience was living under. By quoting Isaiah 40, Peter is saying to us, in essence, this too shall pass. It looks like Babylon and Rome will always be in power, but in reality, they're like wildflowers that come up in the spring and are gorgeous, but by midsummer, they've faded away. And I think Peter's use of Isaiah 40 is also giving us a warning, because when you're persecuted, what's the temptation? I mean, we aren't enduring any intense kind of persecution in America, but what's the temptation? I think we all face this. One of the valid options on the table is to renounce your faith, to just renounce it and be done with it. And if you do that, the culture will accept you. In fact, if you're willing to write and publish your deconversion story and pull out every illustration of Christians doing ridiculous things, the world will applaud you for your deconversion story, right? But the problem with that is that you're giving yourself to a culture and people who will commend you, who are all fading away. They are passing away. Apart from Christ, every culture and every person will inevitably perish. So if you actually flee from Christ because of the pressure of persecution, you're fleeing to something that will eventually pass away. That's not wise. And I think this is important because as chosen exiles in America, the headlines can be very discouraging, right? I mean, it doesn't look like Christianity is on the ascent in our culture. Christianity is often portrayed in the media and by art as something that's either silly or passé or bigoted. But all those people who portray us as being on the wrong side of history are like grass and the wildflowers of the field. All the politicians and all the journalists and all the celebrities that seem so important today will wither. But the gospel that has been preached to you will endure. And in the end, God will vindicate those who've repented and place their faith in Him. A day is coming when Alexa Minos is going to look like the wisest guy in the Roman Empire, right? A day is coming when those who've been forced to take a stand against the sexual revolution will be vindicated as being on the right side of history by our Lord. In that day, Alexa Minos and those who have been labeled as bigoted haters by the LGBTQ community, they'll be able to swap stories about how they were insulted for Christ, and they'll do so from the safety of the celestial city where the King has commended and rewarded them for their faithfulness. The Word of God endures to all generations, and it's now been preached to you so that having heard the gospel and become obedient to it by believing, placing your faith in it, and being born again, that you would then be rescued from your own self-love so that you would have a new capacity to love others fervently. So I entitled the sermon, Love Since You've Been Born Again, or we could say, Since You've Been Born Again, Love One Another. And born again is in the perfect tense, just like purified was. It represents a past action with consequences that continue into the present. So maybe we could say it this way. The fact that God caused you to be born again in the past carries with it the present consequence that you have a capacity for loving others that would have been impossible while you were still estranged from God. God has rescued you by His love and enabled you to now live a life of love right here, right now, in this church and in this city. And there is a great need for a love that is sincere and brotherly and fervent in our families and in this church and in our city. You've been given the resources. You've been equipped to love well by God's regenerating, transforming work in your life. And so with the Spirit's help, brothers and sisters, let's fervently love one another from the heart. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rescued us by your love so that we could learn to love you and others well. We know you have given us the resources to love well, but our indwelling sin still hinders us so much. And so we pray that you would please help us to grow in loving one another sincerely, in a brotherly way, fervently, from the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.